Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you would bless your word as we look into Romans once again, and that you would bring real application to our lives, Lord. That we would not be mere hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. That we would contemplate, Lord, from the teachings we've heard this week, what are we going to do about what we've heard? How are we going to actually take steps to make changes in our lives? I pray, Lord, that your spirit would activate that in each heart here today, Lord, that you want them to move and empowered in a greater way, Lord, because of what you've invested in our hearts this week. And so, Lord, once again, we pray for your blessing, your grace, and that you would do a mighty thing. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 14, my task this evening is chapter 14 and through verse 13 of chapter 15. And I'm going to put my timer on my watch because I got rebuked by the guy last time. All right. Just kidding. It wasn't a rebuke. But here, what I would like to do is this. I would like you to turn to chapter 15, and we're actually going to kind of start from the back of this, and this is my purpose of it. Let's read verse 7 through 12 in chapter 15, if you would. It says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ has also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his help.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope.'" I think we get a little understanding as we go back now to chapter 14 of reading those verses that we just did of part of the issue that's going on in the church in Rome. Paul just dealt in those verses that we read about Jews and Gentiles. And he's made it clear, if he's speaking to the Gentiles, he's kind of said to them in verse 8, "Hey, I want you guys to know that Jesus Christ was a servant to the circumcision so that he could confirm the promises that were made to the fathers." So if you would, to the Gentile audience, he lets them know, "Hey guys, the Jews in your audience," because the church was made of Jews and Gentiles, "just remember, they're different than you, but God, Jesus was a servant to them to confirm the promises." Now, maybe the Jews in that same congregation in Rome might be thinking, "Well, our ways are God's ways. And the Gentiles that were in the mix, your ways are not as, you know, important or such." And so he then goes on to let the Jews know, if you would, "Hey guys, look," and he, you know, those verses we just read, verses 8 all the way down through 13, he makes it abundantly clear Gentiles were always to be a part of God's plan, his mercy to reach that group of people. So don't ever take a position of pride, he might be indicating, or a sense of superiority to the Jews over the Gentiles. So with that in mind, knowing that Paul is aware of the delicate balance of the different cultures in the group that he's writing to, it takes us back to verse 1 where he says, "Receive one another." In fact, this very section ends with chapter 15, verse 7, Paul repeating that same phrase, "Receive one another." That's obviously what's big in his mind in this section of Scripture, is that they receive one another. And that they understand there's cultural differences. Boy, here in this kind of a conference of all places, we can understand that as we're made up of so many different cultures in this group. I got the biggest kick out of the other day. I was walking by and looking over at Luis and Kiersey talking to one another. And I think, oh my gosh, look at that. He's from Spain, she's from Finland, and they're speaking English together. I just got the biggest kick out of that about their relationship. What a dynamic mix in them, but also in all of us here, of the different things going on. So Paul now, as we get into chapter 14, he's really dealing with maybe some of the the issues that could cause divisiveness amongst the different kinds of people groups that were there. And so he's dealing with that. And it's one thing I always love about the Apostle Paul. He's given very weighty theology to us, all the way from chapters 1 all the way through chapters 11. There's some great theological issues there, some very clear, simple theological issues, but they're beautiful theology. You know, we've spoken of the just shall live by faith and redemption and the mercy of God and such. But real theology always has a practical application in life if it's of God. And if you look at every one of Paul's epistles and his letters, he gives you theology, he gives you doctrinal teaching, but it always leads to practical exhortations in how we behave and live in life. And I thoroughly reject, personally, certain theologians who sit in high, lofty places in stuffy offices who don't touch humanity and don't touch people, because their theology, in my opinion, is useless. Because Jesus and Paul and the apostles, they touched people. They got out and they smelled the stink of sin among people. And they touched lepers. They weren't afraid to go into the streets. They weren't afraid to sit down at a table with their neighbors. And they knew the problems and the pressures of life that people went through. They didn't live some separated life away from other human beings. And it's what made them, when they wrote their theology, it was real. And then they made sure that it had practical application. I don't want to become a theoretical Christian. I don't want to have all the head knowledge and have no reality in my life of how I treat and love and touch people around me in my life. Otherwise, I think it's useless personally. Useless. And so Paul was not that kind of man. He was a man that could be close to God in a lonely place, in a prayer closet, and could write very weighty theological issues, but he could weep with sinners also. He could weep and laugh with sinners and saints alike. So as we look at this, Paul is giving practical instruction, really, for how we can live in a unified way as a body. That's really what we're seeing in this chapter. How we can live in unity and why we shouldn't judge and criticize one another. That's the main theme that runs through this chapter. And we're going to read these a few verses at a time, and I'm going to make just a few simple points. We don't have time to elaborate on every nuances of each verse, but we're going to just take some basic points out of it. And all of them are going to relate to Christian unity and why we shouldn't judge and criticize one another. Okay? So with that in mind, let's look at verses 1 through 3. He says, Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, Paul immediately begins to talk about a food issue in the church, a food issue. And it's possible, he doesn't really say why, but it's possible, of course, the Jews coming out of their traditions would have had, of course, their kosher laws that they were still kind of following, still feeling like they needed to cling to their kosher laws about not eating unclean foods and unclean meats. But it's also possible the issue could be that, and of course you probably know in those days, that the meat that they bought in the marketplace oftentimes was meat that had been offered up in the temples of the pagan societies around them, and that meat had been offered up to some idol, some god, and then they would, you know, offer some of it to a god, and then they would come down and sell the meat in the marketplace. And some of the believers felt like if they ate that meat, they would be entering into worship with a false god, and they would be entering into idolatry. And so it seems as if some of them are saying, we won't eat meat. You know, we're spiritual and we don't want to eat meat because it would defile us, or God said not to in the Old Testament and such. And this is what Paul says. Paul begins, and he's really speaking to the strong. He says, receive those who are weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The first point I want you to get about understanding Christian unity and why we shouldn't judge and criticize one another is understand that the Bible, in the Bible are what we call gray areas. Gray areas. What do I mean by that? Gray areas are those areas that the Bible doesn't really define of what you should do exactly in your behavior as a Christian. There's clearly areas that the Bible does say these things are wrong. And as soon as believers get saved or people get saved and become believers, our obligation is to disciple them and let them know that God says no longer live that way. You know, teach them that, you know, things like drunkenness, drug use, sexual perversions are wicked in the eyes of God. There is no gray area in those things and many other things, of course. But there are other areas where the Bible doesn't really specify what we should do and how we should act in those particular areas. The problem is that the church oftentimes in the past has taken those gray areas and they've decided we're going to define what those gray areas should mean for you. And you better follow our understanding of the gray areas. We're going to define it. And what happens when people do that is there's a tendency for the church to grow legalistically when they begin to make rules and behavior in areas that the Bible doesn't speak of. Okay? They may mean well. You can be well-intentioned, but it doesn't mean it's right. For more often than not, those human guidelines that we put upon people become a measure oftentimes of personal righteousness. And people begin to feel prideful. Well, I follow the standards of our group. Newcomer, you kind of don't. Your hair is not at the right length. Your skirt lengths are not at the right length on the knee, for instance. Or you're wearing makeup or such and such. You do this and that. Areas where the Bible doesn't give any definition on those things, we've decided we're going to give you definition on it. And if you don't measure up, we're going to judge you. And that's oftentimes been a problem in the church. The rabbis did this very thing with God's word. The rabbinical traditions, they took God's simple laws and commands and says, we're going to define it and give hundreds of explanations to God's beautiful word. And Jesus said this to them. He said, basically, you make void the word of God by the traditions that you've heaped upon God's word. You've actually blinded people from seeing the beauty of God's word by adding all that garbage onto it. That's not what we want to do. That's not what we want to do is define those things. Now, God may speak to me about certain issues, and that's the way my convictions are, but I need to leave room for you to come to certain convictions in the gray areas of life. So remember, people might have different opinions about things that you don't agree with. Paul said, don't argue about these doubtful things. Don't become a critic. Related to, the second point I'd like to bring out to you in these verses is he says really to the stronger believer, receive the weak brothers and sisters. That's what he said there in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. He said it, if you look over at chapter 15, verse 1, turn over your page there, and it says, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So Paul makes it clear that the weaker person, the weaker Christian, and I don't mean this in a demeaning, judgmental way, this is what he's saying, is the one who lives with greater restrictions and lives by little rules and principles than the one who doesn't. He says the position of the stronger believer is the one who's not under a lot of these restrictions in their life. Please understand, we're not talking about liberty as then license what we do, what we want in our life. That's another issue. But Paul is basically saying the position of strength is one who really understands what verse 17 is. Look at verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the stronger Christian who understands that that's what the kingdom is about. and is not caught up in a lot of the little disputes and religious arguments and technicalities of Christianity. And so Paul says to the strong, if you're strong, receive the weak brethren. Receive them. And why should we receive them? Well, he tells you right there. Look what it says at the end of verse 3. For God has received them. And if God has received them, and they're different in their little, in their own personal convictions, then why shouldn't I receive them? The essence of Christ is the openness and the welcome of weak people. And if you consider yourself a strong believer, I pray that your heart is one that welcomes weak people, brings them in, and shows them the graciousness of Jesus Christ in your life and in your church. Again, it doesn't mean we welcome in wickedness into the church. That's not what I mean. But weak and struggling people, people who have different convictions. One of the things I love about Calvary Chapel in the past, as I listen to other pastors share their testimonies, is they often end up with people who've come out of bizarre Christian churches out there, legalistic churches or churches that are into just some strange doctrine. And people get beat up in certain movements, in certain theologies and doctrines. They get tweaked. And oftentimes they've left the church for a season, and then they find a church, maybe a Calvary Chapel or something like it, and they just find the grace of God receiving them and welcoming them in. And the church loving on them and slowly bringing healing into their life. Jesus received me with all my baggage when I came to him and all the weird ideas that I had. And he began to lovingly teach me his ways and straighten me out in time. And that's what we need to do with weak people who have different ideas. Welcome them in and let the Lord begin to work in their hearts and to straighten out the struggles that they have. Well, let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him not who does eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. For who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So, to the weak believer, to the person who comes in with, they're kind of, I won't eat meat, I don't do this, and I only worship on this particular days, and that's the only white way. The Lord says, or Paul says through to them, don't judge others who are different than you. To the strong, he says, receive the weak. And really, he's kind of saying here, to you who are weaker and you have different convictions, be careful that you don't judge others who have greater freedoms than you personally do. Don't fall into a trap where, because that's your conviction, then you walk around saying, well, everybody should have my conviction, and begin to judge those who don't have my conviction. And that's what he warns us again against, not judging the freedoms that other people might have. And he says why we shouldn't judge them there in verse 4. He tells us because to his own master he stands or falls. In other words, he says, hey, I'm not your master. Jesus is your master. You stand before him, and so do I. And let Jesus be the one in which you stand or fall in your little convictions that you have. Let God deal with those things. I should worry about myself and not the other convictions that other people have. Unless we're talking about clearly sinful things. Now that's a different issue, right? I think a great example of this, where the Lord says, stay, mind your own business and let me deal with certain people, is found in John 21. You remember there that at the end of John 21, Jesus is kind of telling Peter, how you're going to die when you get old. And he said to Peter, this he spoke, quoting John 21, verse 19, this he spoke signifying what death he would glorify God. That's Jesus telling Peter. And when he had said this, he said to Peter, now follow me. And then Peter turned around and seeing a disciple, and we believe it to be John, he said, Jesus, what about him? You've just told me I'm going to die on a cross, but what about that guy? And I love it because Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains, what is that until I come? What is that to you? In other words, he was saying to Peter, Peter, that's none of your business what I'm going to do with John. I've told you what I'm doing with you. Don't worry about that. And so often that's what we want to do. Lord, this is what you're doing in me, but what about him? What about her? The Lord says, you know what? Just worry about what I'm teaching you and what I want you to do. To his own master, he stands or falls. Okay? So that's another point we want to remember, is don't judge others' freedoms and the convictions that are different than yours. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe to the day to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, he eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give still God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Paul now not only is talking about dietary things, now he talks about days in which people felt like we should worship on this day. We should worship on this day. And Paul basically says, hey, to the guy that feels he should worship on Tuesday, so be it. God bless him if he feels like that's the better day to worship God. Let him do it. If another guy says, no, Thursdays are the day to worship God, Paul says if he's convinced in his heart, so be it. Let him be blessed. If another guy says, hey, every day is a good day to worship God, that's my position personally. Let's let every day be a holy day to God. It really should be anyway. I don't know why one day would be more superior than another. Every day should be a day of worship to God when you follow Jesus Christ. And Paul says, then let him, if he does it to the Lord, then so be it. What's the principle here for unity that creates unity? Well, the principle here is that Paul is basically saying, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, not to man. If Tuesday's your day, then do it unto the Lord. Don't worry if others do it on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Sunday or Saturday. You do what you do unto the Lord and not to man. You see, if I do it unto the Lord, or I think I say I do it unto the Lord, but really I'm judging everybody who doesn't do it my way, then I'm really kind of comparing myself and I'm doing it unto man. Paul says basically, no, believers, what we do, our worship, our convictions are unto the Lord primarily. If they are convinced in their own minds, then that's what basically Paul is saying. That's a principle. Let them be convinced of themselves and unto the Lord. But be careful that not everybody will, that you think everybody should share your convictions. Moving on again quickly here. Look at verse 9. We'll read 9 through 13. He says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. For why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's a key idea there. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Here's another reason why we shouldn't judge and criticize one another, and what will help to keep unity in the body of Christ. Remember, you're going to give an account of your life to God. That's what he says. That's the principle there. Remember, you're going to be judged. You're going to stand and give an account to God for your life. Now, you all know, I'm sure, that believers will stand in judgment not for salvation. We are saved by grace, by the work of Jesus Christ. But it is clear, the Bible teaches, and other passages, 2 Corinthians 5, that there's a bema seat. There's a place in which believers will be judged for what they've done with their lives. It's not a salvation issue. It'll be rewards, but it'll also be lack of rewards. The Bible even says some people will be saved by the skin of their teeth and as through fire. Nothing will be left for what they lived for because they wasted the potential of their lives. And so Paul is kind of saying this here. Remember, if you're a person given to being critical and negative and judgmental to people, he says, Huh? Be careful, because you yourself are going to stand before the Almighty, and he's going to look down and you're going to give an account for why you were that kind of man or woman, why you lived with that kind of judgmentalism and criticism in your heart. And so he says, hey, each one of us will give an account for what we've done. He really, in this context, he says, be careful of two things you're going to give an account for. Judging others, which I've already been emphasizing, the prideful attitude of thinking yourself superior and others are less than you for the things that they do. But the second thing he basically says we're going to be accountable to and for in verse 13 is that if we put stumbling blocks or causes of offense in our brother's way. So he's basically saying, guys, we're going to be accountable not only if we were judgmental, but if then we then just live such a cavalier life. I don't really care about putting stumbling blocks in front of others. If my behavior trips other people up, he says, be careful. You're going to give an account for that. And if there's one thing that Jesus hated, it was those who stumbled other people. He said this in Mark 9:42, but whoever causes one of the least of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. How's that for political correctness coming out of Jesus' lips? I'd like to take you and put a rope around your neck and chuck you into the ocean with a rock around it if you stumble little ones. I love how Jesus, I'm kind of known as a blunt person. I know I need to temper that and make sure it's covered in grace and graciousness. But I take comfort in the fact that oftentimes Jesus and Paul and others also said very blunt things to make a point. And it was always out of love. That's the difference. It was to teach people and waken them out of their spiritual stupor and to make sure that they were listening and they would repent if necessary. And I don't know about you, but that's a real visual, isn't it? A millstone, a big giant stone with a rope around it hung to a neck and a guy being chucked. That sounds like the mafia. You know, that sounds like, you know, some guy named Tony, you know, in New York chucking someone into the river. But that's what Jesus said. If you know, be careful that your life isn't stumbling weak people around you, because God hates that. He hates it. Verse 14 goes on to say, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Look what Paul says. He's not afraid to share his own convictions. He's basically saying, you know, for me, guys, all foods are clean. I can eat anything. I don't mind. That's my personal conviction, is what Paul is saying. And he goes on, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You know, if that's unclean to you, well, all right, that's okay. That's unclean to you. And then he goes on to say, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, we'll stop there. Let's just say this about verses 14 and 15. The point I want to make here to you about walking in unity is walking in love means considering how my actions affect others around me. Considering how my actions affect others around me. If you say and I say I'm walking in love, but I don't really consider how my actions affect others around me, then I am not walking in love. People who live unconcerned how their life affects weak people are not walking in love. It's not about my rights. Now, I'm an American, and in America, we're big on our Bill of Rights. We have people suing the living daylights out of everybody in the world over in our country because our rights. Oh, I've been offended, and people have crossed me, so I'm going to sue you because you've not read me my rights, or I've been profiled, or this, that, and the other. We just sue everybody because of our rights. But it's true all over the Western world, too. My wife is Swedish. She shares with me some of the things that go on in Sweden. And people are, like, all over. We're concerned with our rights. But that's really not a biblical principle. It's not about our rights. If I'm walking in love, It's about what will help others around me, not about what my rights are, what I can do. That's really what God is more concerned with than your personal freedoms, is that you have more of a concern with how your love affects people around you in your life. Paul said this, if you want to look at Galatians 5:13 real fast. Galatians 5:13. He said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or freedom. "Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We are free. Like I was taught you guys the other day in chapter 7, we're not under the law. And I thank God that my righteousness is not based on living by principles and rules and living to the law. I'm righteous because of Jesus Christ, what he's done for me. But Paul says, we're free. I no longer have to worry about living under dietary laws of the Old Testament or certain days and Sabbaths and moons and such. Oh, I pity. I would be such a burden to have to live that way. But my liberty is not to be used as just freedom to live any way I want. Paul says, use your liberty as an opportunity to love and serve other people around you. People might say, "Hey, I'm born again, I'm free. I'm free from sin, I'm free from the law. I can just be happy and it's all about me." Uh-uh. No, God, Jesus says, you're free. Now go use that freedom to serve and to bless and enrich other people's lives. And that's what he says. Coming back here to Romans, if our liberties do certain things that should cause another to be tempted to live in a way that is sinful for them, then we're not using our liberties in a right way. In other words, let's face it, the Bible doesn't make a black and white case whether drinking alcohol is sin or not. Drunkenness is clearly a sin. If you get drunk, you're living in sin. And the Bible says in Galatians 5, if you regularly get drunk, do not be deceived, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just that black and white, if you're a person that likes to get drunk on a regular basis. But the Bible isn't that way about alcohol. Now, we like to sometimes, because we know it is a dangerous issue, begin to make laws and principles that you shouldn't, and we can fall into that trap of condemning others. And let's say you fall into the place where you're free, and you feel free in your liberty to drink that way. And that's great if you feel that way personally. But if you use that liberty with a guy that's just come out of alcoholism, somebody who's just struggled with living in bondage to it, and you say, "Hey, come over to my house, man," and you pop open a bottle of champagne with them. And then the guy's thinking, "Oh, you're a strong Christian. This is what you do?" And you help that guy get confused, and that new believer in their faith and what that means. And to them, it's bondage. And if you lead people that way, you're stumbling them. And we're not using liberty and love. We're using it just because I have the right to do it. And that's not the way of the Lord. Is that clear? There's a difference. Now here, let me qualify it with this. There's a difference between an issue that truly stumbles the conscience of weak people and an issue where it just merely is to please some legalistic trip that people are on. You understand? There are certain issues where people say, "I do this and you should do it too," and we may feel I need to cater to that because they're weak. But it's really not because they'd be stumbled. It's just a little legalistic trip they're on. And this is an example of what I mean. When I first went to be a missionary in Hungary years ago, I taught a Bible study with a t-shirt on that is a t-shirt, and it had a surf logo on it. And the surf logo was a yin-yang symbol, so an Eastern religion symbol. I didn't even know that at that time. I was so stupid. It was just a surf logo to me. And after the Bible study, this girl comes up all tweaked with this other senior woman telling me, "Why are you wearing that? You're messing with me." I go, "What are you talking about? I got a surf t-shirt on." And she goes, "Well, I was a part of the New Age movement and Eastern beliefs. And, you know, that symbol had some kind of meaning to her." And I said, "Oh, man, forgive me. You know, for me, I understood that that was a stumbling block. Here I am teaching the Bible, and she's thinking, man, he's wearing that symbol of that old thing." And it was confusing to her as a new believer. And so I said, "Oh, I don't mean anything by it, and I never wore that again." You see, I didn't want to stumble her. That's living in a way that considers others. But then I've had people over the years come. I remember one time we were doing an outreach in the streets of Baia, where I was at. And, you know, as we were doing these things, we had an outreach team from the States, and some of the girls from America, they had a little makeup on, maybe an earring. And we had some of these guys from Romania that were in the town, they were Christians, and they came up to me and says, "You're going to hell. You guys can't be Christians." I said, "What are you talking about, man?" He goes, "We're Christians, and if they, you know, the way they have their hair and the makeup, they're going to hell." I just thought, sorry, chump, man, you're just messed up, you know. You're trying to put on us your little legalistic trip, and, you know, I'm not kowtowing to that. It wasn't like it was stumbling him. He was going to live that way in a prideful, it was with pride and with judgmentalism he came to tell me that. And so I don't think we have to bend to people's legalistic trips. That's not what Paul is talking about. Even Jesus, remember that? Jesus purposely violated the traditions that were not biblical that the Pharisees were into. Their ideas of the Sabbath, their ideas of washing, he purposely just did them, and it would offend them. He didn't kowtow or bow down to their little legalistic trips. And they were the ones that then, you know, condemned him or slammed him for not abiding by their traditions. And he says, basically, "I'm not living for your traditions." He lived to the word of God. So you need to exercise discernment when it's an issue that's truly stumbling people, or people who come into your body and they just want to bring everybody else in bondage with their little ideas of Christianity. Verse 16, let's read on. It says, "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." The seventh point that I want to bring out to you that creates Christian unity and helps us so that we don't judge and criticize one another is remember what the kingdom of God is really about. It's not about diets, days, and food and drink. That's what Paul just said in verse 17. He says, please, all believers, understand this. The essence of living in the kingdom of Jesus and coming together is not about our little religious rituals and our little convictions over this, that, and the other. He says it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to have, is the big perspective of what the kingdom is about. Unfortunately, the church has often made these the major issues. They major in the minors, as we say. They major in the minors. Hair length, skirt length, makeup, whether you smoke, whether you drink. I remember my friend Paul Sizemore, who, when he first began doing outreaches to the Ukraine years ago, and they would bring teams, they would see kids saved that, you know, looked like long-haired hippies with the piercings all through their body and the tattoos and not the right clothes. And then they would say, "All right, we're leaving now, guys. Now go to those churches right in your communities there. Now that's where you got to go be discipled." And he said the churches would stop them right at the door, those new people, because some of those kids would try to go to those churches and they'd say, "You're not allowed in our church until you cut your hair and change your behavior and your clothing that you wear." And these kids basically said, "We have nowhere to go." And so after a few years of doing this, he realized he was called to go to the Ukraine and help plant a church. And that's what he did. But oftentimes that is what churches end up doing. They end up in little trips about, you know, all these little issues, and they major in the minors. Isn't it interesting that it was only the dead religious people that constantly brought to Jesus' attention his eating habits, his washing habits, and how he obeyed the Sabbath or not? You know, the sinners didn't really care. They were just happy that Jesus sat down and had dinner with them, and he listened to them, and he sat with sinners. And he was called a glutton and a winebibber for it. That was his reputation amongst the religious dead. He's a glutton and a winebibber. But Jesus didn't care what they thought. He cared more about reaching hurting people. Jesus told us And they got caught up into all the technicalities and they forgot the major issues. Again, let me quote Matthew 23:23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Oh, what were the weightier matters of the law, Jesus? Justice, mercy, and truth. You're caught up into whether you swallow gnats. How pathetic of a religion is that? I swallowed a gnat. Oh, they don't want to swallow it because they would violate the kosher laws of eating an animal without draining its blood. And so they would choke on a gnat to make sure that they would remain spiritually clean. As they walked past a Gentile and said, "You piece of dirt, burn in hell." That was the attitude. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But we know from rabbinical tradition, that's essentially what they thought of Gentiles. Worried about a gnat, but that guy there is fuel for the fire walking by, and so be it. I could care less about him. Where's the mercy, Jesus said? Where's the mercy in your life? There's no mercy in that. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Praise God that the kingdom is about righteousness and peace and joy. That's what our fellowship should look like. That's when you know the Holy Spirit is moving. There is purity in it. There's a holiness in us. We don't come in and just say, "Yeah, I was living in sin all week, and praise God, we're all in grace." No, that's not spiritual either. But praise the Lord when the atmosphere is when holy people come together, and it's about joy and peace and righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus looks like in our fellowships. And what you as leaders need to make sure is being fostered into your fellowships. Verse 19, let's read. It says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." Verse 21, "It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." The principle here, what's another principle for unity? It's this one, quite simple. Pursue peace and what will build others up. That's what he says. Pursue peace, guys. Verse 19, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which we may edify or build others up." What are we pursuing in life? What are your pursuits in your life? You know, there's an old, it's not a biblical proverb, but it's a good one. It says, "Action springs forth from what we most fundamentally desire." What you most fundamentally desire, it would be revealed by the actions of your life. You can tell what a person really lives for by the actions of their life and what their pursuits are. Someone may say, I pursue Jesus, but if you see them pursuing all week long money and pleasure, I can tell you they're really serving money and pleasure because that's their pursuit for the majority of their time. But the Bible exhorts us to pursue peace. It exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 14:1 to pursue love. Paul and Timothy says, pursue righteousness. These are the things that we're called to pursue after, to chase after in our lives as believers. It's so easy to cause divisions, isn't it? Anybody can cause divisions. You know, people who want to come in, instead of pursuing peace in the fellowship, they'd like to come in and sow seeds of discord. They're going to gossip about others. "Oh, look, so-and-so over there, blah, blah, over there, and blah, 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 over there." Think of the analogy of a house. How long does it take people to build a house? Could be weeks, maybe months. It takes skill, is my point. It takes time, right? It takes people with qualities of skill and time to build a house. How long does it take to tear down a house? Do you need to hire the engineers to tear down a house? No, you can hire the guys on the streets who have no education and give them sledgehammers and bash the thing down. You see, my point is, tearing down any person can do. If you feel skilled in tearing down, then that's not a great thing to brag about. But it's those who are skilled in edifying and building others up and pursuing peace that are of quality character in their lives. What are you? Do you sow seeds of discord in your church? Or do you pursue peace in that which will build others up? Do you look for, you know, that gossip tendency and to find fault and weaknesses in others, or do you look for the things that make for peace? Find common ground with people that are different than us. Example, you know, years ago, when my dad was having heart surgery, I remember that this Methodist church nearby sent a pastor to come visit my dad. I thought, man, that's awesome. That's not even our church. And it was a woman pastor that was coming out. Now, I personally don't agree that women can be pastors. I believe what the Bible says, that, and for many other reasons, since it's not my topic here tonight, that, you know, that called to be a pastor, that men are. The Bible is pretty clear about it. But this woman came, and yet she ministered to my dad, and I could see the love of God in her life. And, you know, I could have been, you know, a judgmental, hey, you know what, are you a pastor? You can't be a pastor. You know, I disagree with you. But you know what? She loved Jesus Christ. And in that moment, my heart was more like, pursue peace, find the common ground. We love the Lord. She wants to pray with my dad. Hallelujah. And be the kind of people where we can look for that common ground to build others up. 22, let's move on here. I'm going to finish this up. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. What's the point here that is we can learn? It's this. Practice discernment and consider the context. Practice discernment and consider the context. This is my point. Paul basically says there, hey, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, if you have certain freedoms and liberties and you're happy about it before God, then great, do it before the Lord. But he's basically saying, be careful then if you know that it stumbles others, don't do it around other people. Consider the context in which you're in. But if you really can't do those certain things that you say are freedoms to you, you really can't do them in good conscience before God, he says in verse 23, then if you're doubting, you're condemned. You shouldn't really be doing that. Make sure that the freedoms that you say that you have as a Christian, you can honestly do before the Lord without any conviction that that's a wrong behavior in your life. And he says, if you have faith to do those things before God, then do them. Use that discernment, but do it before God. And don't do it before others if you also know that it will stumble other people. And that's what he's kind of sharing with us there. Now, chapter 15 up to verse 13, we only have a little bit more to go because I've actually already read verses 7 down through 12. So, we're almost done here. They planned it that way. There's two more things I want you to see here that he gives about what creates for unity in the church. And really, the theme continues in chapter 15. And the first one in verses 1 through 3 is the example of Jesus. That's what he's now going to give us, is the example of Jesus. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he points to Jesus as one who lived a life not to please himself. We all know that. We're saved here today, going to heaven, the hope of eternal life, because Jesus left the beauty of heaven, the glorious position of being at the right hand of the Father with all perfection, and it says that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. He came and he was born in a stinking stable, a barn. He was born among manure and donkeys and sinners. He took on skin. He didn't please himself, and he came and became a servant to us so that we could be saved. And that's what Paul is basically saying. Guys, as you live your freedoms and your convictions with one another, make sure you follow Jesus' example. That he wasn't concerned with his rights as much as he was in edifying other people. Right? This doesn't mean please in the sense of being a people pleaser and pleasing their every whim. This means what will lead to their edification and what will lead to their good. That's what the Lord says we should be involved in doing with our lives. There's two qualities of a mature Christian that Paul has just given us here in these verses we've just read. And the first one is, notice again, he places the emphasis on the strong. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And the first quality of a mature, strong Christian that is like Jesus is that the burden is on me to demonstrate tolerance and graciousness with weak people. If you consider yourself a strong believer, then Paul is basically saying the burden is on you to initiate tolerance and initiate graciousness. Do you know how you know if you understand grace? A lot of times people say, I don't know if I really understand grace. One measure of it is, are you gracious in your life to other people? If you're an ungracious person, then you don't understand grace. Because a person who knows grace, they may not know theologically how to explain it, but they've experienced and they know that they're called to be gracious with other people, hospitable, open, helping them in their struggles and in their weaknesses. The second mark of maturity that Paul has just listed here is in verse 2, is that heart to edify and build others up, as we've already said. And this was the way of Jesus. He was gracious and helpful to his disciples who regularly failed. Remember the disciples, their jealousies, who's the greatest? They're arguing, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. You know, Jesus watched them argue. He corrected them. He watched them rebuke little children after he just said, you know, become like a child, enter the kingdom of God. They said, get away from Jesus, little children. He had to rebuke them again. But over and over in their failures, Jesus constantly was gracious to them, corrected them, spanked them when they needed it, but he was lovingly gracious to them. And that's what the Lord wants us to be. I love the picture in John 21. It's one of my favorite pictures in the Bible of after Peter and the disciples failed. They all left Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Peter denied him three times, yes, but they all ran away, didn't they? They all chickened out on Jesus when they came to arrest Jesus that night. And now after Jesus is rose, they don't know what to do, so they all go, let's go fishing. You know the story. They go fishing in John 21. And then there's out fishing that, you know, they didn't catch anything. They're coming in as frustrated fishermen, cold and wet all night fishing. And who's on the shore with them? Jesus has got a little fire on the beach. I don't know about you, but I love beach fires. I love coming out of the water, and I've done this before, and having food. You know, those of us that used to, when I used to surf in California years ago, we'd go out at, you know, 6 a.m. We'd surf for a few hours in the morning while the tide was right. And then by, you know, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, you'd be heading out. And surfers are famished. You're starving, man, when you get out of the water. And we'd love to go mow down fish tacos together. It was our favorite thing to go eat. I love fish tacos. And it's just something about getting warm after the cold morning in the ocean and getting food in your stomach. And Jesus understood that. He's got a fire on the beach with little fish cooking on it, and he welcomes the men in. He welcomes them in to correct their hearts and their failures, to give Peter an opportunity to confess his faith in Jesus. Though he denied Jesus three times, he's going to confirm his love three times to Jesus. Jesus created an atmosphere of love and acceptance, and then he rightly corrected their hearts. He didn't just let it go. He corrected them. But it was an atmosphere of great warmth and love and care. And this is the mark that we should have, I believe, as we grow in our maturity in Jesus Christ. And then we read verses 4 through 7, and it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore receive one another. The last thing I want to leave you with is this. It's the not only the example of Jesus, it's the example of scripture. And there in verse 4, he says, for whatever things were written in the times past, and he's speaking of what we call the Old Testament, they were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Well, how does that relate to understanding and being a mature Christian to create unity in the body of Christ? I think this is what he means by it. Listen to this. Paul might seem to say this. When we look into the past stories of the Old Testament, we can see the good outcomes in those stories that the people were going through. People that were doing good to please God and to build others up. They oftentimes ran into suffering and trials, but he says we can look into the stories. We can not only see them at the beginning of their stories, but we have the advantage of what? Seeing the end of their stories. Seeing the outcome of how it was when they continued to trust God and do what's good. And he's basically saying, that's an encouragement for you guys to be like Jesus in continuing to do good and build others up. Even when you feel like it's bearing no fruit and it's frustrating and it's hard, you can't see the outcome of where your ministry's going in the next couple of years. He says, that's true. You can't see it. But look in the scriptures. You can see the stories from the beginning and you can see the end that God intended good to those who continued to live faithfully. Do you understand my point? We can look at Joseph when we go, oh, we all go, oh, Joseph, so what? You're sold off to Potiphar and you're a slave and you're going to end up in a dungeon. We all know, Joseph, you're going to become prime minister of Egypt. Guess what? Joseph didn't know that when he was in the prison, when he was in the dungeon, when he was a slave. We have the advantage of seeing the end of his story and go, be encouraged, Joseph. You're going to get out of it, man. And the Lord says, look at that. When you can't see the future, see that God intends good for your life, just like you see those who remain faithful in the scriptures, in their struggles, when they couldn't see the future, when they couldn't determine the outcomes of life. Know that God intends good as you continue to do what's right in your ministry and in your life. That's the example of scripture. For those of you today that are going through hard things and your ministries are small, and we've all heard how hard Scandinavia is, and it is. I don't underestimate that. But the Lord says, continue to do good. Look at the scriptures. Those who remained faithful, God gave good outcomes to them, even when they couldn't see it. Remain faithful in those things. And then lastly, verse 13, all the way down, because we already read the other verses. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. That's a good word for me to leave you with, you guys, tonight. May you, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now notice, did you catch that? He wants to fill you with joy and peace in your continued believing. And that's where the enemy wants to wipe you guys out that are going through hard times, is to get you into unbelief, to get your eyes so discouraged, your heart so discouraged, you fall into unbelief. Because then that is the pit of despair, the place of unbelief. But God says, hey, may he fill you, the God of hope, with joy and peace, but believe. Make it a faith choice every day. Jesus said to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, when the raising, you know, about Lazarus, their brother, he said this to him, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you'll see my glory? John 11:40. Didn't I say, if you believe, you'll see my glory? Some of you today are in unbelief. God says, believe me, get your eyes on me, and by faith, just say yes to me. Say yes to my promises, and I'll begin to fill you with hope again and with joy again and peace again. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for these very practical exhortations by the Apostle Paul about how to get along. And really, all these things that we see, Lord, we see that they were in you, Jesus. That's how you were. So gracious, so helpful, patient with us, Lord, in our sins and our struggles and our weaknesses. You were so non-judgmental to us, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that these qualities would be formed in our hearts as we put our eyes on you and we learn of your grace. Help us, Lord. Some of us today really are struggling with unbelief, and we're full of sorrow. We're full of hopelessness. Today, Lord, I believe that you're speaking to people and you would say, look at me. Look at me, what I've done for you. Believe with all of your heart and you will see great and mighty things. Thank you, Lord, for these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.